Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. 2 hours of open forum today. Call and ask whatever you'd like about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. If you've never called before, give it a try. We love talking about the faith, so give it a try. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. This hour, Tim Staples. So now that I've said that name, the lines are going to start filling up. So dial 888-318-7884. Tim, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of this book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines and Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide to evangelism.
Amen. Right,
yeah. Tim, welcome.
Do you think that title's too long? Because you struggle with it every time.
Oh, Tim. Every book title I struggle with. Okay. I start, but I often can't finish. My mouth is often writing checks or something like that. I don't know what that's saying.
Hey, by the way, dude, it is good to be here.
Yeah, it's good to have you back.
Yeah, brother.
Yeah, it's always good when you're here.
Amen.
And, I got a note from Jen about where you're traveling to, but I'll have to get it at the break. I know you're doing
some traveling. I always do the same thing.
I left it on my desk, so it'll be here shortly.
Yes.
888-318-7884. You want to talk about the faith. You want to talk about the person of Jesus. You want to talk about the sacraments. You want to talk about the history of the church or some of those controversial issues, maybe purgatory or Mary, the Mother of God, maybe that one right there. You're like, I got a call about that. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Do you know where you're traveling to?
You know what? I know. I just signed up for a new one here, so they're starting to come in now. I probably had the fewest conferences because I have one in February, two in March, and I think two in April. But usually by this time, I have a lot more than that, you know, for these months. Lent is usually like really packed. So if anybody wants me to come speak or any of our speakers, check out Catholic Answers
Speakers.com.
See, that's another long one.
Yeah.
Catholic Answers Speakers.com. Bring me on out because I'll tell you what, as Cy Kellett will tell you, there's nothing I like more than to come. And speak
that.
At the parish, meet the folks, go out to dinner, eat some paschetti, or whatever you would like to serve up.
You travel so much. Are you ever on an airplane and you're like, I can't remember where I'm going?
Yes.
Like, you've done that?
Oh, yes. And I have done the proverbial stand up and go, oops, where am I? Especially.
It's so good to be here in this lovely town.
Especially when you're on, like back in December when I did a back-to-backer, or if it's a back-to-back-to-backer, that can really get interesting. But it's so much fun, brother.
I do know where you're going to be in April because I have this here. You're going to the Eucharist Source and Summit of Our Faith. It's EWTN and Catholic Answers Symposium in Nebraska with the good folks on their 25th anniversary of Spirit Catholic Radio.
Yeah, fantastic.
So you go to spiritcatholicradio.com/silver for their silver anniversary, and you get all the information. I'm sure if you just go to spiritcatholicradio.com, you'll find it. And the thing about Spirit Catholic Radio, they are top-notch on everything. You will have a great time. Everything will move along. The coffee will be right where they said the coffee was going to be. It'll all be very well organized. Check it out at
Spirit Catholic Radio, you know it is well organized, and those guys are amazing.
888-318-7884 is the number. Tim, I was thinking at Mass today, probably one of the most emotionally just devastating readings in the Scripture is King David moaning for his son Absalom.
Yes.
Absalom, my son.
Yes.
What does that tell us, like, about King David, about the whole? It's just like it struck me so hard. My son.
Yeah.
And Absalom's a horrible person.
Yeah. And there you have King David, with all of his faults, he had the heart of Jesus. You know, he really is a prefigurement of our Blessed Lord. And as much as Absalom, as you all know, you've read the story there. Absalom was absolutely treacherous, and he was a handsome guy. The ladies loved him with his long flowing hair and all of that, and he was prideful and wanted to usurp the throne and almost succeeded, but died an ignominious death, you know, the hair caught in the...
Caught in a tree.
Tree. It's kind of Dante there, you know?
Yeah.
Hair caught in the tree, and he dies. And yet, yeah, as you say, Cy, in our world today, a father who's been betrayed by a son would say, yeah, and good riddance.
Yeah, yeah, but not no, David.
But not David. No. He wept and he wept. And really, that's the heart of God. That's the heart of God the Father. That's the heart of our blessed Lord, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They love sinners. You know, we talked about last week, Cy, how in Luke chapter 15, the first couple of verses, the scripture says, and the tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus.
Right.
Oh, it's so beautiful. And that's what sets up those beautiful three, you know, the parable of the 99, the shepherd and the 99 and the one, and then the woman with the coin. And of course, the prodigal son. But what begins that is you see the heart of Jesus. He reached out to those who nobody else reached out to.
Right.
They were the outcasts, the prostitutes, right? The tax collectors. He even had one be an apostle. How can you do that, Jesus, and allow a prostitute to touch you, to touch your feet? Oh, my goodness. That's the heart of God. God loves sinners. And I know... He loves Cy for that reason. I know that.
Unfortunately, I gave him a lot of reason for mercy.
And I gave him more, yes.
All right, but off to the phones
we
go. Reg is in Missouri watching on YouTube. Reg, thanks for getting us started. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Okay, first of all, I'm getting ready to go into confession, so I'm just going to hang up and listen later.
Okay.
So I was wondering if it's okay as a Catholic to listen to read an Orthodox Bible,
right,
considering they have extra books.
Sure, yeah. Great question. I always, my brother, whether it's a Protestant Bible, you know, a Scofield Bible, whatever, from the Protestant side or Orthodox, I always, always recommend as a rule of thumb, get a good Catholic study Bible. We have such awesome Bibles today with, for example, the Ignatius Study Bible. Are you kidding?
Yeah.
That thing is fantastic. And we have, you want to shell out a few bucks, you've got the multi-set volume from Baker Books. It's called A Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. Absolutely fantastic. Mary Healy et al. There's a zillion scholars that contributed to that. So we've got great, and my favorite, is, and now these are commentaries, but my favorite is still A Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. Same name as the Baker Book, new one, but 1953, published by Thomas Nelson and Sons. But now, having said that, I always recommend, get a good Catholic study Bible, and there are lots of them. But there's certainly nothing wrong with reading them, depending upon where you are in your walk. If you're not strong with the Lord, just don't do it. You need to get fed. You need to form your conscience in accordance with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it has been proclaimed in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years. That's the way you're going to grow and get strong. But now, every apologist in this building, I can tell you, well, actually, I'm the last one left in this building.
You are every apologist in this building.
But all the apologists scattered all over the United States now, we have all kinds of Bible, Orthodox, Lutheran, Protestants of all sort, in order for us to be able to study and to see where other folks are coming from. And so, you know, it really does depend where you are and what your purpose is. But always, 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 I tell you, for just to be edified in the faith, there is nothing like it. I think we mentioned this last week, Cy, Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when I've really been stuck on that text for a while. It was in the liturgy a couple of weeks ago, and I've been stuck on that text of Mark 6. It's Mark's version of the Eucharistic miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 and such. But leading up to that, I think it's verse 34 where the scripture says Jesus saw the multitudes of the Jews. They were coming for Passover, of course. Multitudes, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had pity on them and began to teach them many things. Remember, this is one of the principal ways that we are healed in our lives is through the Word. Mm-hmm. The Word of God is healing. John 15:3, Jesus says to the apostles on Holy Thursday, John 15:3, he says, you have been made clean because you've received my word. Psalm 107:20 prophesies and said he sent his word and he healed them. Now, of course, that finds its fulfillment in the word made flesh, but it's also the word that is the word of God that comes to us through scripture and tradition. And so, you know, reading the word, studying the word with a good Catholic commentary, getting the word into our heads and in our hearts, it is absolutely transformative. And then, of course, right there in Mark 6, after he has pity on them and begins to teach them many things, what does he do right after that? He heals and then he gives the Eucharist. You'd think they were at Mass. He gave them the word, right?
Yeah, right?
He healed them, and then he gave them the Eucharistic discourse. That's what we have in the liturgy every day as Catholics. But we can't emphasize enough here at Catholic Answers the importance of studying the word from a Catholic perspective.
Reg, thanks very much for the call. Lots more calls. One line open, 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Open Forum means open to anyone and open to whatever question you've got. You are welcome here. Whether it could be a very basic question about God, about religion in general. It could be a very specific question about a Bible passage or a teaching of the church, whatever it is. If it's got to do with the Catholic faith, we'd love to talk about it with you, whether you are Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Going down to Florida now. Pat is in Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Pat, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thanks very much. This question stems from a trip that my wife and I took in November to Paris. We were taking a tour there, and we came to the Notre Dame Cathedral, and our tour guide was telling us the whole story about how it burned down and whatnot. And he said, yes, and the crown of thorns was saved from the fire. And, of course, I raised my hand. I said, you mean a painting of the crown of thorns? No, sir. The yes. real crown of thorns. I said, I almost fell on the ground. I said, wait a minute. You're yes. telling me the Notre Dame Cathedral had the crown of thorns? Anyway, fast forward. We came back. I really started to look into these things. I found a Netflix series called Relics, and then learned something else, that Constantine's mother yes. in the 300s went back to Jerusalem after she converted and did an excavation and found the cross of Jesus.
Yes,
now,
she did.
I guess here is my question, overarching question. How much faith should I or the individual Catholic have that really was the crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head, or these relics that Constantine's mother dug up in Jerusalem in the 300s
yes.
really was the cross of Jesus Christ? How
yes.
do we know?
Right. Great question, brother. And I was just talking with Cy about that over the break. Leading a pilgrimage to Israel 2 years ago was a life changer for me, and now we want to do it every year. In fact, we were supposed to go this past November, but something happened over there, didn't it?
A little trouble.
Yeah, they started that war. I told them, wait till after, but they didn't listen. But at any rate, yeah, it's amazing, my brother, when you go to the Holy Land. Now, let me answer your question. We had a wonderful Palestinian Catholic, and his name is actually Osama. Osama, a wonderful and very, very devout Catholic man who let, in fact, I've read his book. He gave me one of his books that he wrote. It is fantastic, on the Holy Land. And he shared with us, and he and I had some fantastic conversations that I want to go back. I want to spend more time with this man. But see, for the Palestinian Christians who have lived there, they've been there for 2,000 years. You know, you have family trees there that go all the way back. This stuff is like second nature to them. It's we over here that don't know anything about it. They're like, of course. How did St. Helen find the truth about the true cross, about the crown of thorns, Peter's, you name it? It's because she talked to the Christians that already lived there. And you see, the Christians were persecuted from very early on. And so they would do things like, and we got to see some of these things. They would put stones up where incognito, but the Christians knew where they were, these flat like stones that would mark different places all over the Holy Land. For example, where Jesus fed the 5,000, where he spoke, you know, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. So that when St. Helen went there, all she did first and foremost was talk to the Christians. And the Christians there had preserved, whether they are, the actual artifacts, icons, and relics, or the sacred spaces and everything. And that's where St. Helen goes back, discovers all these treasures, excavates where she was told, look, this is where you'll find this, this is where you'll find this. But she, being the emperor's mama, had as much money as she wanted to use. And so it's an incredible story. It's worth the reading about how incredible. Now, we do not believe these things with what we call divine and Catholic faith. No. They are, the church says, worthy of pious belief. When you have relics like the True Cross, which is so, that is the mother of all relics. It is the greatest of all. In fact, I had, when I moved to San Diego, Cy Kellett, forever to my shame, we lost the True Cross. We had a relic of the True Cross that I got when I was in the seminary from a friend of mine who had connections at the Vatican.
Wow.
You can't get them anymore, man. I mean, they're really strict now, but I got, anyway. So you can know, my friend, that we don't have divine and Catholic faith. No, these are things that you don't have to believe that the True Cross is the True Cross in order to be Catholic, because it's not a dogmatic thing. However, it is, the church has said, worthy of pious belief. There is enormous amounts of evidence for these things, some more, some less, but, you know, depending upon what the artifact is. But when it comes to the True Cross, there is an enormous amount of evidence that, yes, you know, you've heard the myth, you know, folks will say, oh, you could take the pieces of the True Cross and build Noah's Ark out of it. And actually, it's not true. If you took all the bit, now the piece of the True Cross I had was so tiny you could hardly see it. But if you took all of them together, you would only come up with about a quarter of the entire crucifixion, about a quarter, not Noah's Ark, but about a quarter of the actual crucifix. But at any rate, brother, that's it in a nutshell. There is an enormous amount of evidence. It's worth, my friend, going to the Holy Land. And I'll give you a personal invitation, because when we get up and started again, because I want to do a pilgrimage to the Holy Land once a year, if I can, every other year or so, you come with me, my friend, because I will guarantee you this was the most I have been to Rome a zillion times. I've been all over Europe. I've been all over. I've been to Africa. I've been to 5 out of 7 continents. Nothing came close.
Really?
To the Holy Land, my friend, and seeing these kinds of things and hearing from the Christians there, like my friend Osama, who told us about, yes, how much evidence there is. There is an enormous amount of evidence. In fact, a whole lot more evidence for things like the true cross than a whole lot of stuff. If you read Cicero, you read Gallic Wars and such, you got a whole lot more evidence of things like the true cross than you do of that. And everybody acknowledges Caesar's Gallic Wars.
Sure, right.
Anyway,
Pat, thank you. Thanks very much. Luke is in Indian Land, South Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Luke, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Absolutely. Thank you, guys. It's my favorite show. Thanks to you. I'll be confirmed into the church shortly.
Oh, praise God. Thank you, Luke.
Praise God. You just made our day, brother.
Good, good. I'm glad. My question is, I have a real heart for apologetics and evangelization, and I enjoy having those conversations. How do you recommend starting conversations with people about God or the church?
Yeah, one good way to do it is get on an airplane. I'm joking, because I fly a lot. And as our conference coordinator, Jen Phelps, will tell you, I always get an aisle seat, and I have a purpose for that, not just because it's quickest to the bathroom.
That's my purpose, I hate to say it.
But that's because I got at least two trapped, depending upon the size of the airplane, right? And so, you know, for me, it's about starting a conversation. I take the example of Jesus in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, Jesus didn't walk up to the Samaritan woman at the well and say, "Hello, Samaritan woman at the well, I'm God, how are you?" Now, I am the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that is, right? Relationally distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but one in nature. And by the way, I've been incarnate. Now, I have two natures, hypostatic. Now, look, if Jesus said that, what would that woman have said, Psyche, right? Luke, what did he do? He started by saying, "Give me a glass of water. Can you give me a glass of water?" Now, of course, in context, that was radical stuff because she was a Samaritan. Number one, Jews have no dealings with them. And number two, a woman in public, middle of the day. Are you kidding me? She is shocked, number one. But I say all that to say this. It's really about just starting a conversation. Hey, how you doing? And what I do now, I'm sneaky. All right. I always do, whether it's on an airplane or at a coffee shop, I'll say, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" You know, and whenever somebody tells you, "Oh, I'm a tax attorney" or whatever, they always, "So what do you do for a living?" And I say, "Oh, I'm a Catholic apologist." And they go, "Huh? What does that mean? You're sorry for being Catholic?" I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations have started that way. But it really is about starting that conversation. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we do. And then you just share your heart. Share what's in your heart. And you know, I do recommend the Trent Horn. Now, some call it the Socratic method. I call it the Trent Horn method.
I think Socrates learned it from Trent.
I think yes. Socrates learned it from Trent. Yes, that is true. But, yeah, it's asking questions, man. That is the best way to start conversations. You don't dictate terms. You let them speak. It brings out stuff that they're interested in talking about rather than you dictating to them what you want to talk about. And it just works all around. What I try to do is by the end of the conversation, even though at times things will light up a little bit. I've had those times, you know, when I can remember talking with a fellow who was divorced and remarried outside of the church, and he had some animus toward the church. But I didn't know he was divorced and remarried. It took me about an hour and a half flying time before I found out that. But I can still picture that dude. But we were talking about everything else, and he was hitting me with this or that. But at the end of the conversation, it was, "Oh, yeah, I'm divorced and remarried outside of the church," and all that. It's like, oh, boy. It's like St. Jerome says, "I've yet to find a chaste heretic." You know, I think that's a bit hyperbolic, but but there's some truth there. There's a lot of times there's moral issues undergirding it. But most important thing is charity. That is everything in apologetics, in sharing the faith, and in life in general. As St. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I give my body to be burned and I have not charity, it profits me nothing. And charity is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, being nice and such. Charity is about willing the good of the other. If you do that in your conversations with human beings, God will open more doors than you can ever imagine for evangelism.
Luke, thank you for the call and for the question. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest. All the lines are full. We got to take a very quick break and we'll be right back with more questions on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the grace-filled parent.
Got parenting questions? We'll help you find the grace-filled answers you're looking for.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is here with us. It's Open Forum, every single line full. And so off we go to San Antonio, Texas. Marco's in San Antonio watching on YouTube. Marco, thank you for being here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks for picking up my call. I really appreciate everything you guys are doing for Catholics and just for people in general.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah, no problem. My question is, does a priest, when administering the sacraments, have to be in a state of grace? Does a priest have to be in a state of grace to be in persona Christi?
Right. Great. Man, that's a really important question, Marco. And the answer is no. This is extremely important because if it were true that the priest had to be in a state of grace in order to confect the sacraments, let's say, then we would never know if we have a valid Eucharist, a valid confession, or any valid sacraments whatsoever. So Jesus was smarter than that, right? He established the priesthood, gave them the powers of the priesthood apart from their personal holiness, right? So if a priest is in a, I won't get into particulars, let's just say he's in mortal sin and he says Mass, that is just as valid. It's not like it's, well, that one's a little weaker. That Mass was a little weaker because, you know, Father, he's a pretty sinful dude.
Yeah.
No, it has no effect whatsoever. And this is because The priest is what we call in theology an instrumental cause, right? He's not even a secondary cause. A secondary cause, like you or I evangelizing, we can do better or worse in accordance with, you know, are we in a state of grace? Now, you can still evangelize if you're not, of course, but if you are, you're going to do better. You're going to have more fruit. If you learn your faith more, you're going to be able to reach more people and so forth. That's because we're a secondary causal factor in evangelism. So we put something into it necessarily for the effect to be better or worse. But in the case of the priest, he has absolutely no input. All he has to be is a validly ordained priest, right? If he is validly ordained and he says, let's say in the case of the Eucharist, he says the words of consecration and he uses proper form, matter, and has the intention of doing what the church does, doing what Jesus did and the church does, that is a valid mass. It's a valid confession or whatever the sacrament is. A very important question, but does that get at it for you, brother?
It did, but it kind of it kind of sprouted a second.
Okay.
What about priests that might possibly be in schism, like Sedevacantist priests or SSPX?
Right. Yeah. It still, even if the priest is a heretic, right? In fact, way back in the 3rd century, we went through this. Now, this is in the case of baptism, but in the case of Saint Stephen and the baptism of heretics, this was a huge stink in the 3rd century because the overwhelming majority of the African bishops were vocally against Pope Saint Stephen, who declared that the baptism of heretics is valid as long as they use proper matter, form, and intention. In fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to baptize. In the case of an emergency, if someone's dying, and let's say you've got an atheist who says, you know what, this was a Catholic family, I knew them, I'm going to baptize them, even though I don't even believe in this stuff. If he has proper matter, form, and intention, that is a valid baptism, right? Now, when it comes to the Eucharist, it can't be just anyone. It has to be a validly ordained priest. But if he does have valid ordination, say he's an Orthodox priest or some other, then his mass would be valid, even if he's a Sedevacantist who denies that, who says the last valid pope was Pius XII, say. That's probably the most common form of Sedevacantist, although we've got newfangled ones now that say just Pope Francis is not a valid pope.
Oh, that's
pope.
Right, yeah.
We got a newfangled
kind. You have to, pick your point in
right.
History.
Is it Paul? Some say Pius XII, some say Paul VI, some say now it's Pope Francis. But, again, most importantly, it's that which affects the valid orders, that is, the ordination of the priest. This is where things get crucial. For example, in what was it, 1890s, Pope Leo XIII declared Anglican orders to be invalid. And there's a couple of reasons for that, but the most important reason is because they denied, and we have others. Today, you got these, you know, the Indian, what are they? The Marthamites. You ever heard of the Marthamites?
No. I thought that was an Australian food.
Vegemite, yeah. Oh. No, the Marthamites are a branch of the Sierra Malabar that came from Thomas the Apostle in India. But they took a turn toward evangelical theology a few hundred years ago, and unfortunately, they rejected the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and so their orders have been invalidated.
Mm-hmm.
And why is that? Same reason why the Anglicans were, because the Anglicans denied, they accepted the Protestant theology, pretty much, you know, faith alone sort of thing, no sacrifice of the Mass and whatnot, so that if you deny the Mass is a sacrifice, well, then guess what? You don't have priests. Now, if you have a validly ordained priest and he becomes a heretic, his ordination doesn't become invalid. He's still got a valid ordination. However, it dies with him if he's a bishop, say.
Right, because he wouldn't have the right intention.
Correct.
If he were to ordain another
priest. He does not intend to do what Jesus did. And, of course, I know you're getting more than you bargained for, but this is an important point here, my friend. When Jesus in Luke 22, 19 said, "Do this in memory of me," when Jesus said the first Mass, he empowered the apostles to do exactly what he did, and that's offer himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So that if some doubt, you know, down the road, you have a bishop who is a valid successor of the apostles, but he rejects that, the ordination line stops with him. So that's the kind of thing that would invalidate, so that it, Anglican orders, generally speaking, invalid. Now, you've got some tricky things that have happened over the last 100 years or so where you have individual groups like the Charismatic Episcopalians who got themselves validly ordained. Oh, that really gets fun. But the Marthamites in India, and there are others that have gone that same route, unfortunately. But the bottom line, my friend, if there's a valid ordination and you have proper form, matter, and intention, you've got the Eucharist. And that's the reason for that is, and I know there have been lots of heresies and heretics and schismatics over the years who have given into this rigorous sort of interpretation. In fact, Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, famously in the 15th century, or late 14th century, they too held to this, that if the priest is immoral or something, then his Eucharist is invalid and that sort of thing. But again, as I said before, you can't run a church that way.
It'd be impossible to know who's baptized, would it be impossible to know the other sacraments?
That's right. And in fact, if you attach personal holiness to baptism, then you don't know who's baptized either.
Exactly.
I
mean, right.
Anyway, but I hope that's helpful for you, brother.
Marco, thank you. I'm going to keep moving because all the lines are full. Going to our friend in Ontario, Canada, Ava in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Ava, welcome back again. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello. Thanks a lot for taking my question. So I've been meeting a lot of people recently who claim to be seem to be some sort of Jewish Christian. They say Yeshua instead of Jesus, and they say it's wrong to say Jesus, and they say Yahweh or Adonai instead of God, and they say that, quote-unquote, Rome changed Jesus' name. They observe Saturday instead of Sunday as the Lord's Day. They don't celebrate Christmas, Easter, or birthdays, but they celebrate all of the Jewish feasts except Hanukkah because they claim, quote-unquote, Rome invented Hanukkah to trick the Jews. They keep kosher and think they think that Jewish people are naturally better Christians. And one person we know has a prayer that was originally written to the Trinity, but they crossed out the word Trinity and wrote Yahweh, and they crossed out Jesus' name and wrote Yeshua there.
Yes.
And they claim to be Christian, but they reject the term Protestant, and I'm not even sure if they are Christian. So how do you respond to people who claim it's more Christian to be Jewish?
Right. Well, you know, that kind of reminds me of St. Paul's encounter with Peter. Now, of course, Peter wasn't as far, because what you've just expressed to me, and by the way, there are various different kinds of Messianic Jews who don't go as far as this particular sect that you're talking about does. I know Messianic Jews who believe in the Trinity and such, and while they use Yeshua, because that is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus' name was Joshua, right? It's Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus, which comes down into Jesus through the German and then to English, is basically a sort of, you know, anglicized, you might say, version of the name. But that doesn't invalidate it. Because you transliterate into different languages, that doesn't invalidate the name of Jesus. You laid out so many different errors here very, very quickly. The one that I'd never heard before was that Rome tricked the Jews into Hanukkah. Now, that's amazing because Hanukkah comes from, of course, Second Maccabees. which was written before Jesus Christ. So you know, these people are way, way off on an, I don't mean to laugh, but, you know, that one was pretty far afield, right? But the bottom line is that it's not better to be Jewish. It's not better to be Gentile. This is so, so foundational to the teaching of the New Testament. St. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, we are baptized. We are all one. We are baptized into Jesus Christ, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, free nor slave. All are one in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there's no such thing as Jews and no such thing as Gentiles. But what it means is we are essentially equal. This is the mystery that St. Paul talks about in Ephesians, right? That Gentile and Jew are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we are brothers. This is one of the mysteries, one of the many mysteries, but one of the mysteries that Paul talks about, which was revealed in Jesus Christ, that we are all equal. No, it's not better to be a Jew or a Gentile. It's better to be in Jesus. And it kind of reminds me, though, listening to what you had to say there of Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, you know, when Peter came to Antioch, St. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And why? For before certain men came down from James, that is, from Jerusalem, from the biggies, the Jewish Christians, right, came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, to Cephas, right, Kepha, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews, right? So what is he saying about, no, it's not better to be a Jew. We have been liberated in Jesus Christ. And when you get down into all of the different things that you talk about, some of them certainly are as a result of our development and our understanding of what God has, or who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus Christ. But to say that, you know, that Jesus' name was changed by Rome is really a stretch. I would recommend talking to some of our Coptic friends, let's say from Egypt, some of our Chaldean friends, right, who say or not just Chaldeans, but Maronites, and some of our Orthodox friends who, you know, come from that sort of, you know, saying Mass in Aramaic and so forth that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ, you know, to say that they got it from Rome would be really strange, because we understand that you can use different pronunciations of God's name. Now, we do have in our Catholic Church a special reverence for the Tetragrammaton, that is the name of Yahweh, which in English it would be YHWH, Yahweh. In fact, during the reign of Cardinal Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, you know, he declared that we're not permitted to either sing or say the name Yahweh during Mass out of reverence for that ancient tradition among the Jews of the unspeakable name of Yahweh. And it's unspeakable. Why? Because we don't know how it was originally pronounced. Because, you know, you probably know ancient Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. It's all consonants. And so there's different theories. Most likely it was Yahweh, but there are various different ways that the name could be pronounced. And that's why we choose to not pronounce it and use, as you mentioned, Adonai, which means Lord, Kurios in Greek. We use Lord and God and such in our Catholic liturgy out of respect for that ancient name. But the problem is, and I guess we could spend a whole hour, and I've forgotten half of the things that you said, to be honest, there were so many different errors, but that this group is putting out there. But you know, the bottom line is that the Catholic Church understands that different languages arise, and most Christians understand this throughout the world. And so you're going to transliterate God's name, Jesus' name, again, with that one exception. But even that exception of Yahweh, it's because we don't know how it was originally pronounced. And so what do? We use Adonai. We need Adonai is Hebrew for my Lord. And that comes down into Greek as Kurios or Lord. And so those are the terms that we use because we know how to pronounce them and so forth. But you're going to transliterate names into different languages, and they'll come down differently, Yeshua to Jesus or Jesus and then Jesus in English. That's merely transliteration. But the bottom line is you don't want to get to some dogmatic place where you say if you don't pronounce it the way we say you pronounce it, then you're lost. Because then I have to ask the question, who are you? What is your authority? Did you die on a cross? Were you resurrected? Because where does that come from? That kind of dogmatism does not come from Jesus Christ. It does not come from the apostles. It does not come from any Christian source in the first, 1,800 years of the Christian era. So that is highly, highly suspect. In fact, just dead wrong.
Ava, thanks. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Both hours today. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. This hour, Tim Staples, our guest. And we go off to Cleveland, where Noli is listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Noli, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Can I call?
Oh, yes. We're happy to have you.
Thank you. It's about the gospel according to Matthew. I am so stuck on these two.
Okay.
It's Matthew 10, Jesus, a cause of division. Can you explain that?
Oh, yes. Yes, a powerful text. You're talking about Matthew 10:34 and following, okay, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to send peace on the earth. Yes. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's foe will be those of his own household. He who loves," and there's a key, verse 37, "he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Mm-hmm. So the key is, you know, with Jesus, in fact, we have a guy that works here at Catholic Answers who wrote a book called Teacher of Strange Things. I think that was Cy Kellett.
Oh, I did write that book.
It's actually a very good book. And, you know, he lists a number of things like this, where Jesus said things that on the surface are like, what did he just say?
Yeah.
Right? And he caused quite a stir. And so what always, 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 We want to be sure that we understand, as Jesus says in John 16:33 and so many other places we could go to, in this world you will have tribulation, right? That's a promise. But he says, I have come to give you peace. My peace I give you. So, and Jesus says that all over the place, not just in John 16, but all over the New Testament. So he has come to give us peace, and that is to reconcile us with God. He is the only person in the universe that can do that because he's the God-man. He can establish peace between us and our God. So you have to understand that as a foundational principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's come to bring peace. And so when you see this is in the context of Jesus the prophet proclaiming that, yes, I've come to bring peace. However, when I proclaim the truth, I am not a Calvinist. Now, Jesus never used the term Calvinist. For obvious reasons, Calvin didn't live for 15.
Which translation are you using?
That's okay. Right. He's not a Calvinist, right? Jesus gives us free will. And so even though he has come to be, as 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 famously says, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:4, God is not willing, or God wills all to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, right? God wills all. Jesus wills all to be saved. He has given us the power to be saved in and through his sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago, right? He reconciled us to God. But he gives us freedom. He doesn't force us. He says, as he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That is, he stands at the door of your heart, Cy Kellett, and your heart, my friend, and says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me. So God does not force himself. He presents the truth. It's a radical truth. He is God. You need to repent of your sins. But not everybody will receive him. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church painfully tells us, I think it's in section 1034, I'm almost positive, 1034, where the Catechism says that Jesus solemnly declared, and these shall depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, there's a hell, there are souls in it, and there will be for all eternity. And why is that? Not because it's God's will for them to go to hell, Cy Kellett, but because they reject it. And see, what you have here in Matthew chapter 10 is the result of people rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. As, you know, sin does, it divides, it destroys. But Jesus makes very clear here, whoever, in fact, the verse leading into verse 34, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. That's when he then leads into, do not think I have come to bring peace. No, not peace, but a sword. Why? Because some will reject him, and he will have to deny them on judgment day. And in fact, he will have to keep his grace from them even in this life, and that results in problems. But again, Jesus makes very clear right after. Let's look at the next verse after the ones we cited. Right after he says, you know, I've not come to bring peace but a sword and all of that. He says, who that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, what Jesus is saying here is nothing can come before him. Even if a father, a mother, a son, or daughter rejects him, you cannot go with them. You must stand for Jesus Christ. And that at times results in division. We should not be the ones bringing division, causing division for division's sake, But the gospel of Jesus Christ sometimes does, and that is what Jesus is talking about.
Hang on. We'll send you a copy of A Teacher of Strange Things, Noli. Thank you very much for the call, Tim. Thank you for a very fine hour.
Fantastic, brother. Great questions, as always.
Lots of great ones. And, hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. Jim Blackburn will be with us momentarily, and we'll get you on the line with him. And if you haven't dialed yet, there's a couple lines open, and it's an open forum. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to ask it. 888-318-7 884.